You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Reading from John chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple. They came up to him saying, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. In a futile attempt to satisfy the Jews, Pilate did everything he possibly could to publicly humiliate Jesus. He beat him, he scourged him, he belittled him by dressing him up and mocking him as a king. All of this was to no avail, because it was the will of the Father and the venom of the Jews that could not be deterred. In verse 4, Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In a moment of supreme irony, the one who was standing before the people in the costume of a fool was not only the incarnate God, but also the perfect man. This was man the way that God intended him to be. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. And so Pilate, not even knowing what he says, said, "Behold the man." In verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, and they said, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, Pilate was not interested whatsoever in the law of the Jews, but they did capture his attention when they called him the Son of God. Contrary to their opinion, Jesus did not make himself the Son of God, but as the eternal, self-existent second person of the Trinity, he was, he is, and he always will be the Son of God. Now, as you can imagine, in verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer, no response. As you can see, Pilate's fear continued to grow. The inference that Jesus might be something more than a mere man absolutely terrified him. He anxiously questioned Jesus, and yet, as the prophets foretold, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. In verse 10, Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? An authority to crucify you? You see, in those days, actually not soon after the birth of Christ, Rome had removed the Jews' authority to perform capital punishment. And that is why they brought him to Pilate. And Jesus then moves on to give Pilate a bit of a lesson about authority. In verse 11, he answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now notice, he did not remove Pilate's sin, but he qualified that sin. It was as if Jesus was saying to Pilate, "You are like clay in my Father's hands. It has been ordained from the foundation of the world that you would do what you are about to do. And yet, Pilate, you are still responsible because you are doing these things by your own choice. And so go ahead. Go ahead and do what you have to do. After all, it is the will of my Father for you to do so." From then on, in verse 12, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king then opposes Caesar." Knowing that Pilate wasn't interested in the theological squabbles of the Jews, the chief priests then trumped up their charges against Jesus by including sedition. He said he's a king, and that goes against Caesar. Now, surely this should get Pilate's attention. This man said he's a king. And in verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, my friends, this was the ultimate rejection of the kingdom of God by the Jewish leadership. You see, Pilate presented him as their king, and they vehemently rejected him. Just days ago, he rode in, as the prophets foretold, on the foal of a donkey, as their king was to come into Jerusalem, lowly riding the foal of a donkey, and yet they rejected him on this day when he would die. This was the same thing that their ancestors had done in the days of Samuel. They abandoned God as their rightful king. They spurned his word and they chose for themselves a worldly king who would eventually destroy them. Their ancestors chose one of their own to be king. These Jews are yielding to Caesar. By this time, you can imagine, Pilate was beside himself with frustration. He was finished arguing with the chief priests. And so he yielded to them with a sarcasm in his voice. And he said, "Go ahead and take him. Go ahead, take him." Despite the political debates and the sinful fury of depraved men, it was in fact the sovereign will of God to crush him, to put him to grief, and to make his soul an offering for guilt. In verse 16, "So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Here we have the scene where the soldiers would have placed this heavy, heavy cross beam. You see, the vertical beam would already be on Golgotha, and Jesus would have to carry the heavy cross beam on his shoulders, remembering that those shoulders and his back would have been wide open and bloodied from the scourging that he had earlier that day. And yet they continued to prod him on towards that place of the skull. As the prophet Isaiah had foretold, Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. He was hung between two thieves there on Calvary. In verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, it was customary. It was customary for a placard to be tacked to the condemned man's cross, which stated the reason for his execution. But in what would have been an unusual, even spiteful act against the Jews, at this time, Pilate himself wrote the placard and hung it on Jesus' cross, saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," in three different languages, so that no matter who you are, you would understand why he was hanging there. And even as they watched him die, the Jews were confronted again and again by the placard, reminding them of their sinful rejection of their own king. Now in verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said,' he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" I can just see Pilate looking at them as he answered, "Oh, well, what I've written, I've written." As we read on, we realize that the indignities that were experienced by the Lord Jesus, those indignities continued and they even multiplied as he hung there on the cross. As was their common practice, prisoners were crucified naked. Here is the Son of God hanging on a cross, naked for the world to see, the King unclothed, the King humiliated. And in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them in four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which is Psalm 22, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Now, friends, because clothing was of great value in those days, the soldiers who were doing the work of crucifying him decided that they would each take a portion of his clothing, but then there was one additional portion. Rather than tear it all up, they decided that they would gamble for that one or fifth portion. His seamless garment. They wanted to see who would take home the prize. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Even here, at his point of great agony, he made provision for his mother. Now remember, if you will, when Jesus was born, and Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus into the temple to offer a sacrifice because he was their firstborn son and he must be redeemed, they offer a sacrifice of two turtle doves. And as they're doing that, they come across a man whose name was Simeon. And Simeon came along and he spoke prophetically of this baby that Mary and Joseph had just brought into the temple. And among the words that Simeon said were these. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And he looked to Mary and he said, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well." I can't even imagine the sword that pierced through Mary's soul as she saw her precious son, the one who she knew was come from God, hanging on a cross, naked, dying, beaten, abused. And Mary stood watching as her beloved son died that day on the cross. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Well, a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, friends, throughout the 3 hours of darkness that came upon the land, Jesus endured what we could not possibly begin to imagine. The eternal torment for sin that we deserve. That place where we read, "The flame dieth not." Jesus endured the full fury of God's just and holy wrath that is rightly deserved by each and every one of us. And all of that was poured into one bitter cup. And on the cross, Jesus drank that cup down to the dregs. Not a drop. Not a portion, none of it was left for you, for I who believe in him, but he drank it down completely to the dregs. In his suffering on the cross, Jesus appeased the righteous anger of God for his elect. His obedience propitiated the wrath of God once and for all of his beloved children. You see, earlier, Jesus refused the wine. That wine would have been laced with an anesthetic. And Jesus would not be fuzzied as he bore our sin. But here, in order to give one last cry, to let us know, to communicate to those of us who would read the words of God, that our debt was paid in full, Jesus said, "It is finished." This Greek word speaks of a debt that was canceled, a debt that was paid, a debt that was completely gone. And so Jesus, in his suffering, paid our debt in full. And now, with nothing left to accomplish, having done that which the Father had given him to do, Jesus gave up his spirit. And we remember from John chapter 10 that Jesus said, I lay my life down that I might take it up again. In verse 31 of John 19, we read, and since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, the bodies of condemned men were not permitted to hang on a cross overnight. So the Jews asked Pilate to break the men's legs. Why would they break their legs? Well, they would break their legs because then they could not push up against the nail and take a breath. So they would asphyxiate quickly because they were unable to breathe, unable to push up because their legs had been broken. But Jesus had already given up the Spirit. He had already died. And the scripture would be fulfilled. It said that not one of his bones would be broken. And they would gaze at him whom they pierced. And so, meticulously, by the grace and mercy of God, every scripture prophetically spoken of the Christ who would be to come was fulfilled perfectly by our Lord Jesus. In verse 35, he who saw this has borne witness. John speaking of himself. He who saw this, I saw this with my own eyes, and I bear witness, and his testimony is true. John always speaking of himself in the third person. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And again, another scripture saying, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Verse 38, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And thus we close chapter 19. Reading again from John Piper's book. Therefore, the suffering and weakness of Jesus were a work of his sovereign power. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. John 10:18. He freely chose to join the Father's design for his own suffering and death. And what was that design? To be a substitute for us so that we might live. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. And the goal of it all? Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Yes, but to what end? What does love pursue? Two great purposes were accomplished in the suffering of Christ, which are really one purpose. But first, Christ died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. The suffering of Jesus then brought us to God, who is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Second, it is the very hour of death that the Father and the Son were glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. John 13:31. Our joy in savoring God and his glory in saving us are one. That is the glory of Christ's incomparable sufferings. And I'd like to close with the prayer that John offers here in this book. Father, what can we say? We freely, utterly, unworthily, in the face of Christ's unspeakable sufferings, we feel unworthy. We are sorry. It was our sin that brought this to pass. It was we who struck him and spit on him and mocked him. Oh, Father, we are so sorry. We bow ourselves to the dirt and shut the mouths of our small, dark, petty, sinful souls. Oh, Father, touch us with fresh faith that we might believe the incredible, that the very pain of Christ that makes us despair in our salvation open our fearful hearts to receive the gospel. Waken dead parts of our own hearts that cannot feel what must be felt, that we are loved with the deepest, strongest, purest love in the universe. Oh, grant us to have the power to comprehend with all of the saints the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And may we be filled with all the fullness of God. Fight for us, O God, that we may not drift numb and blind and foolish into vain and empty excitements. Life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great. Hell is too horrible. Eternity is too long that we should putter around on the porch of eternity. Oh God, open our eyes to the vastness of the sufferings of Christ and what they mean for sin and holiness and hope and heaven. We fear our bent to trifling. Make us awake to the weight of glory, the glory of Christ's incomparable sufferings. In his great and wonderful name we pray. Amen.